coming up. Now, on the Roman calendar, that is in general use, this is the month of November, and I think we're on the 28th day of November. All right? And, no, this is not the 28th day of November. I apologize. This is the 22nd. Wow. It just hit me. Today is November 22nd. And, you know, it's interesting. I'm coming to the point where I'm more conscious of the Hebrew date than the English date or the Roman date, whatever you want to call it. But this is November 22nd. Now, I remember where I was and all the events around the assassination of President Kennedy that occurred back November 22nd of 1963. And I could give a very vivid recollection of all that. But I had other things in mind today, but that really did change history. History would have been very different, I suppose, had that event not occurred. The assassination of JFK on November 22nd, 1963. Amazing. Well, you are watching me. And hearing me, I hope. Right?
Yeah. Okay. Just listening.
Okay. Or just listening. We had radio for many years in America, and then we had television. I have just found out now why television is called a medium. You know, television is a medium. I found out why television is a medium. It's not rare, and it's not well done.
Oh.
Well, I thought you'd like that little dig. You know, I used to watch Star Trek once in a while on TV. And then when the reruns came out, I saw them. And then I saw the movies, the Star Trek movies, as many of you perhaps did. I'm wearing a Star Trek tie today. And Star Trek had a slogan, a nine-word slogan. To boldly go where no man has gone before. Then they changed it, you know, they made it more politically correct sounding. To boldly go where no one has gone before. Well, I tried to go, boldly go where few ministers have gone before. I really can't say I've gone where no minister has gone before, because I've got the Bible to expound, and the Bible's been around long enough, you know, in the rabbinical world, in the yeshiva world, we Talmudists were always trying to come up with a chidush, the new observation, the new insight, the chidush. Well, you don't have a chidush when it comes to the Bible. It's all been said, you know, it's all been understood. It's just our problem of digging it out. But I would like to at least do what perhaps others are not doing to fill in a gap and try to cover areas that perhaps you haven't heard about before. And I have a nine-word slogan that I follow, and that is, the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. Yes, nine words. And I believe in that. And I want to go to Matthew 11. The opening prayer talked about wisdom, and I want to go to Matthew 11 and talk about wisdom. I'm breaking into a thought. I'm going to the 18th verse of Matthew 11. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you can't win when you're trying to be righteous and serve God. You can't win. You do win. You surely will win. But in this world, you get your criticism. You know, you can't win among some people, you know, who are not going that way. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her children. If we are wise in the true sense, the fruit will be there. The fruit of our wisdom will be there. Wisdom that, we want to be coming from God, divine wisdom, as the book of James talks about. And as Christ said in the same book, Matthew 7 and verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. So if we are wise, the fruit, you know, of our wisdom, will be there. Now God created us male and female. As the French say, vive la différence, right? For those of you who are maybe listening in Quebec, where we used to pastor, or perhaps, I know somebody who listens who grew up speaking French. So pardon my French. Pardonnez-moi. Anyway, vive la différence, we say. Male and female. Now, when we speak of God in a pronoun in the Bible, we use he. But God is not male, God is not female, God is God. But he is pictured in the Bible as our Father. But a man who is a righteous man, who has Jesus Christ, you know, living in him, will be the ideal kind of man that he should be. And a woman, a female, you know, with Jesus Christ living in her, will be the ideal female. So today I want to talk about God's feminine side. I want to remind you that when the Bible introduces God in the first chapter of Genesis, we see the Holy Spirit pictured in feminine terminology. The Holy Spirit there is pictured in feminine terminology. So we have both the masculine side and the feminine side of God in the very first few verses of the Bible. And then later it says God created humans in his image and he created them male and female. That's in the Bible. And in the Hebrew language, wisdom is feminine, chokhmah, and wisdom in the Greek, sophia. So wisdom is feminine grammatically, and so wisdom is pictured metaphorically as a woman. And so God's wisdom is pictured as holy wisdom. In the Greek Orthodox tradition, the Eastern Orthodox tradition, we have Hagia Sophia, holy wisdom. And there is a beautiful museum in Istanbul. I've not been there, but I have seen photos of it and heard about it. The Hagia Sophia, holy wisdom. What is Hagia Sophia, holy wisdom? It's a feminine term, but it refers to the Logos. It refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the holy wisdom, Hagia Sophia. And as I said, there was a church built in early Middle Ages, dedicated to holy wisdom. Then it became a mosque. You know, the Muslims came in and turned it into a mosque. Then Kemal Atatürk, founding the modern nation of Turkey and wanting it to be secular, turned it into a museum, which it is today. Today, Hagia Sophia is a museum. But it's dedicated, as I said, to the holy wisdom. And this is the Logos. But in Proverbs 8, the Logos is pictured in feminine terminology. Today I want to talk about what we Christians are to be doing, whether we're male or female. We walk with holy wisdom within. We walk with holy wisdom within. And I want to, in effect, connect the writings of John with Proverbs the 8th chapter, because to understand John's writings, you need to go back to Proverbs the 8th chapter. And I'm dealing with a very profound subject, very deep, that I cannot properly cover in one discussion. But perhaps it will stimulate your own study and discussion, because it is a very deep and profound subject. But Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He is our wisdom. I want to go to 1 Corinthians. We saw the reference in Matthew 11. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Well, let's go to Acts. I was going to say let's go to Athens. Let's go to Acts, where Paul is in Athens. And let's go to Acts 17:21. You know, the Greeks loved wisdom. And the New Testament is written in the Greek language, preserved by the Greek Orthodox Church. And the Greeks were lovers of wisdom. You know, philosophy. Philosophy means to love wisdom. It's a Greek term. And Athens was named for the goddess of wisdom. And the people who lived in Athens were people who were intellectual types, at least, you know, some of them. It had that reputation as an intellectual center. And in Acts 17:21, when Luke writes of the Athenians, he says in Acts 17:21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So the Athenians were really into discussing and analyzing, open-mindedness. They, you know, I was, as a young man, I had the thrill of being on the Areopagus on Mars Hill, looking at the Parthenon to stand where Paul stood. I had that opportunity as a young man back in 1970. And Paul was there at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and having discussions. In 1 Corinthians, he mentions that the Greeks look for wisdom, the Jews look for a sign. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. And I want to go to verse 22 if I get there. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. That's, by the way, a quality you see in the Hebrew language and the Greek language. The Hebrew language is very graphic, picturesque, very, in a way, very blunt. And the Greek language is in a way more refined, more sophisticated. Now, of course, over the years, languages developed so that they could be used. So Hebrew today has evolved, so it is now a modern language. It's based on biblical Hebrew, but it's become a modern language. And so it, you can say whatever you want to say, but if you read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament, there is a different flavor there in the original. So 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. I want to go to verse 24. But to those who are called, in other words, those who are part of God's church, those who are committed Christians, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He showed us how to live truly in a wise way. We have his example. We have the four gospels, and we have his example of living in a wise way. In a wise way for the long term, for eternity. Now you may have short term disadvantages, but you have the long term advantages. As I said, you're ultimately a winner. Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Talking about, you know, those of us who committed ourselves to Jesus Christ. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Oh. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all of those things. But today I'm focusing on wisdom. Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of wisdom. The Hagia Sophia. Holy wisdom. And we are to walk wisely. We are to walk as he walked. I want to go to John 1. And as I said, the book of John needs to be understood in the context of Proverbs 8. So let's first go to John 17. I'll get back to John 1. And I'll admit I'm very excited about this topic. And as I said, it's just more than I can handle in a short talk. But in John 17, let's think about God as, of course, eternal and perfect. And God is perfect love. And he's perfect character, and so obviously he's going to love his thoughts, and the good that comes from all of his words and thoughts are only good, only love. And so God will love his thoughts, he will love his word. And so God, the source of the Logos, of course, loves the Logos. And this is what we see in John 17. Verse 23. Let's go to verse 24. John 17:24. Father, I desire, speaking of those who will follow him, those who followed him then, those who will follow him later, you know, including us. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. when there was only God, you know, God was, of course, we know that God is one, but in three ways, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And of course, God loves his words and his ideas, the thoughts that emanate, you know, that come from him. He is the source. The Father is the source of the thoughts. So there's a love relationship there. And so as Jesus Christ, as the thought enfleshed, right, as the incarnation of God's word, could then, in effect, reflect back to the Father, to the source, and say, you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's really profound when you think about it. Very powerful material. So I want to go now to John 1. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was divine. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's go to verse 14. Well, let's go to verse 9. Let's go to verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And even to this day, even however loosely you want to define Christianity, it is still very much a minority religion. And as I said, the more committed you want people to be to it, the more of a minority religion it becomes, or way of life, however you want to define it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, referring back to Exodus 34. So, as God appeared to Moses back then on Sinai. So here we have the Word becoming flesh. So God becomes human for all kinds of reasons, and that's for another day. And I want to go to 1 John, and cover something similar, and then I'll come back later on to 1 John. So if we go to the epistles, to the general epistles area, towards the end of the New Testament, we come to 1 John, perhaps one of the last books ever, written in the New Testament. And at that time, we're dealing with the problem of Gnosticism, people who think that Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh. And so we have to say, yes, he did. He became human. It's a heresy to think that he was not human, just as it is, frankly, a heresy to think that he's not divine. Now, I don't use that term loosely. You can have differences of opinion. You can have differences on doctrine. But there are some doctrines so serious, or some ideas that are so serious, they ought to be called heretical. And to deny the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ is to deny a basic essential of Christianity. And so that would have to be described as a heresy. Anyway, I want to go to 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, right, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the eternal life was with the Father. That doesn't mean that the eternal life was separate. It was with the Father, just as the Word was with God. It's the same Greek preposition there, P-R-O-S in English. The Greek preposition is the same in John 1:1, and then over here, 1 John 1:2. The Word was with God, the Word was divine. Eternal life was with the Father, because that is a quality that God has, eternal life. He uniquely has that quality. And it goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Word of God became flesh, and so we have the Son of God here on earth, and He died and was resurrected to immortal life, as we know. All right, now I want to go to Proverbs 8, which is background to this. And in Proverbs 8, we see the Logos, the Word of God, the mind of God, the thoughts of God, personified as a female. As the Greek Orthodox Church calls it, the Holy Wisdom, Hagia Sophia. Let's go to Proverbs 8. Maybe I've already said that the Hebrew word for generally is Chochmah. Some of you have heard of the Chabad movement. That's an acronym for Chochmah Bina Dea, or Chochmah Bina Daat. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Unfortunately, I have my differences with them, but they do a lot of good as well. But anyway, I spelled it in a certain kind of way, maybe a little bit arcane, but I had my reasons. So when you see it on the slide, if you're showing it, we have Chochmah. I spelled the Chet, the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as a CH, and then I spelled the Chaf, the 11th letter, as a KH. So I did the best I could. A whole book once came out called How Do You Spell Hanukkah? How do you go from the Hebrew alphabet to the English alphabet? You could look up the book. It's out there. And when we get to, when we get there, I'll talk about that. How do you spell Hanukkah? I'll get around to that. There isn't just one way to do it. But anyhow, Sophia at least is more, I use this general spelling for Sophia. And I know that's a very popular name for women in America right now. It's right up there. Proverbs 8. So let's get into the swing of this, into the spirit of this. God is eternal, and wisdom is not a separate being. God is wise, and so the wisdom of God is a quality that he has. And here that is taken in, I guess the term, what is the term for that? I have a literary scholar here. No, and that's not the term I mean. It's when a quality is given a human character. I'll ask Megan to think about that. When you call, let's say you took love and made it into personification. Okay. All right. Good. Personification. So here wisdom is personified. Wisdom is personified. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. So here is poetry. Wisdom is crying out like this woman is, you know, crying out to you. To you, O man, I call. So the Proverbs is written from a male point of view. So earlier we heard from John. We heard from Matthew quoting Jesus Christ. And now we're hearing from the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon the wise, you know, Solomon had that reputation as the wisest of the rulers. I don't know if you're seeing any kind of a slide of Solomon. I told Daniel, you could use, you know, Yul Brynner. He played Solomon in the famous movie, or maybe, I don't know if it's not so, not so famous, but it was for at one time. There was a movie called Solomon and Sheba. And to give you a little bit of pop culture, when that movie was being filmed, they filmed it in Spain, if I'm right. And they wanted to use Tyrone Power to play Solomon. He was a famous actor of that period, but he died. And so Yul Brynner got to play the part, but he was quite effective playing Solomon if you saw the movie. And, I recently saw a review of a movie that I won't even mention, because it's probably not one that I should plug. Not that I'm anti it or anything, but it's, you know, I just don't think I should necessarily plug it. But there was a review of a movie, and the writer made a profound comment. He said, "There's so much to the Bible," or she said, "There's so much to the Bible, and yet it seems like Bible movies often fall far short of what they could be." But I think Solomon and Sheba may be one of the more highly ranked ones. I don't know how it's rated. But I would think that of the Bible movies, Solomon and Sheba is maybe one of the better ones. Now, it improvises. It's not completely biblical. But it takes the biblical account and kind of works with it, you know, and it has some merit to it. Anyway, that's not my point today. So if you see Solomon or you don't, let's look at what he wrote or what was collected in his name. All right? What, you're showing Yul Brynner as Solomon?
No, I did show.
You did Solomon? Okay, very good. All right, let's go to the wisdom now, Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. I'll have to admit, in recent weeks, I've done some very foolish things and been very embarrassed. And perhaps all of us have, at one time or another, been rather sheepish or embarrassed, or whatever the term would be, shamefaced, you know, blushed, you know, pink, red, whatever it is. And so we want not to act foolishly, right? We want to act wisely. It's self-destructive to be foolish. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Remember, when the word became flesh, the word was sinless. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. All right, so if you have your choice, it's better to be wise than to go after the material things. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I'm still reading from Proverbs 8. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find out knowledge and discretion. And of course, I already read in the opening prayer that the very basis of wisdom as we understand it, the true wisdom, the best wisdom, is the fear of the eternal. Fear is the emotion that leads you to obey, that leads you to actually live rightly. Now, by the way, you don't need to quibble. When I talk about keeping God's commandments, there are certainly 9 of them that everybody who listens to me would have to agree on if he's part of Western civilization or almost any civilization. You know, there are the commandments to be monotheistic, not to be polytheistic. I realize that there are some who may differ from that in some cultures. But even there, I think some of these polytheistic religions are what they are saying, or what one of them I think is saying, is that they are worshiping God in various forms, but that somehow there's still only one ultimately, I think, in some sense. But anyway, we certainly don't want to have any God but the one God, so that's very important that we not make a God out of whatever it is. And then, you know, also, we don't want to, worship God in any kind of false way, you know, in a distorted way. We don't want to have imagery, idolatry. And then we don't want to, take his name in vain. We want to have respect, because if we don't believe we're accountable to some higher power, if we don't have a respect, that will lead to the wrong kind of behavior. And then we can go on to honoring our parents, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't, bear false witness, don't covet. You know, everybody agrees on these commandments. All right, now let's take the fourth one. Now the fourth one, many people do agree. They may differ on what day it is, all right? We can discuss that some other time. Now, there are also some who even feel that in this day and time, in New Testament times, the way they keep the Sabbath is by being very devoted to Jesus Christ. He is, in effect, their rest, their Sabbath, so they don't need to keep a particular day. Well, we can also debate that. But in any case, nobody would dare listen to me and say that you're going to follow Jesus Christ and not be keeping, at the very least, 9 of the 10 commandments very carefully, and in order to observe the fourth one in some metaphorical sense, you still have to be a righteous person. You have to be living Christ-like, walking as he walked. So in other words, whoever's listening to me, we may have our differences, but there's a basic common ground that we have, and we're accountable, for example, to be honest, not to steal, you know, and on it goes, to be faithful if we make a contract, you know, to carry it out, and those kinds of things, you know. Not to cheat people, not to exploit people, not to oppress people, not to be dishonest. I mean, you know, that's so. Let's not pussyfoot around and get technical or legalistic. There are times for that, but at the same time, anybody can understand that we need to be moral. We need to be ethical. And so it says, the fear of the eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. You know, if you're the wisest of ruler, you know, the effective ruler is the wise ruler. The effective judge is the wise judge. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. So if you're really interested in being wise, you know, you'll find a way. And those of us who are seeking a relationship with God, we can have it. It doesn't mean that God will put us into his church and resurrect us, but he will have a relationship with us if we really want one. The Bible says that. If you want a relationship with God, really, you'll have one. He may not decide to choose you to be the first fruits. That's his decision, but he will have a relationship with you. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Remember that whatever you gather together in this world anyway, you don't take with you. Only your character goes with you. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice. I've gotten to now verse 21. That I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. And this is ultimately in the future. Because the Bible shows in other verses that we're not guaranteed an easy go of it now, just because we are righteous people. You know, we don't preach in this congregation what do they call it, the gospel of wealth or whatever the term is. We don't say that you're going to necessarily have just an abundant material life because you are righteous. Not necessarily. Now let's go back to the beginning, as John talked about. In the beginning was the Word, remember? For the Eternal possessed me at the beginning of his way. Proverbs 8:22. This is really important material. Not that the rest isn't, but this gets into theology. This gets into the nature of God. This gets into the background to John. If you read this, you understand John 1. You understand John 17. You understand 1 John 1. The Eternal possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from of everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. So there was always divine wisdom. He didn't create wisdom because he's always been here and he's always been wise, so the wisdom was always with him. But wisdom was used to create the universe. When there was no when there were no depths, I was brought forth. So he was continually, you know, producing thoughts. He's eternal, so he has he's an eternal mind, and the thoughts are eternally generating. Of course, I can't grasp this intellectually. I can believe it, I can know it, but I can't grasp that. I can only, you know, believe it and know it and so on. But the you know, an eternal being is not is something I can believe and know, but not something that I can actually wrap my mind around fully. Maybe some of you have a better can do it better than I can. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Meaning wisdom, right? God continually was thinking and generating thoughts, and the thoughts were being brought forth all the time. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. What do you mean I was there? He sat down and had a conversation with this woman. Well, what do you think I ought to do now? That's not the point. It's poetic, right? You don't have a god and a goddess there. No, no. But you have the Father and you have the Logos, the Word. And of course you also have the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Verse 7. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. I'll have to talk about something that the children probably often giggle about. There was at Epcot. By the way, speaking about Epcot, I want to digress for a moment with your permission. The holiday of Thanksgiving is coming up in the United States. The United States has been a uniquely blessed nation. Certainly, it's appropriate that we Americans have a special day of Thanksgiving. And remember, Thanksgiving Day was there to thank God. It wasn't just a day to be generally grateful. You know, what are you thankful for? The original meaning of the day is we are thanking God, the author of our blessings, and so on. So, you know, let's keep that in mind, and be grateful that this country has such a day, because it's certainly an appropriate institution for this country. And what's interesting is that this day has become very central to Americanism, you know, to the feeling of being American. In fact, more travel is done on Thanksgiving than any other time. Around 43%, according to the census, or surveys, I should say, 43% of Americans are going to travel, I guess, 50 miles or more over these next number of days. So please be careful. Be careful if you're traveling from here on out for the next number of days. Be very careful in your travels, and plan accordingly that travel will be hectic. You know, bus stations and airports and highways will be crowded. And just another comment that I'd like to make for those of you Europeans or Asians who may wonder about this country and its idiosyncrasies. We do have a very cute custom, which some of you may consider rather bizarre, which we have done since the days of President Truman, long time ago. And that is, a president of the United States actually pardons a turkey. You'll actually see it on the news, I suppose, very soon. I don't know if it's going to happen this year, but it's been happening year after year after year, where the president has pardoned a turkey, or sometimes two of them. And then the turkeys go on to live out their lives, and think in some cases they're on Disney property. I don't know where the turkeys will go this year.
Anywhere, I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know where they'll go this year, but it's kind of an interesting American custom that the president officially pardons a turkey or two, right, you know, before Thanksgiving. So you Europeans can just kind of giggle at these, you know, childish American customs. Anyway, Proverbs 8 and verse 30. Notice how wisdom speaks here. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. See, here wisdom rejoices before God. You know, so God rejoices within himself. And this is how, and Jesus Christ talked of this when the Word became flesh. He said, you know, you loved me before the foundation of the earth. Give me the glory I had, you know, because he was divine. He had come from God. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. And Jesus Christ eventually mingled with us. You know, he became human. He tabernacled with us. That's one of the meanings of the Festival of Tabernacles that the New Testament brings out. The fact of God, that God is tabernacling with us. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. And remember, Jesus Christ tells us that we are to follow him. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For who, and so you can think of maybe wisdom as a mother figure, as a mother figure. You know, maybe I can go back to Proverbs in the beginning. I have time evidently, so let's go back to Proverbs at the beginning here. Let's go to Proverbs 1 and verse 8, if I may. My son, Solomon says, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Do not forsake the law of your mother. So the father and the mother are to instruct the child. And you can think in terms of the father and think in terms of God as guiding and directing our instruction. Think of the church as our mother and think of wisdom. Metaphorically as our mother, and you know the wisdom comes from Jesus Christ, but through the ministry and through the Bible. Let's go through Proverbs here. I'm back in Proverbs 8. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Eternal. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. For those who hate me love death. If you are, of course, if you oppose God's way, that you ultimately you will die and you will be dead forever. So you see, this section of Proverbs really does lay the groundwork for John's writings about the Logos. And I'm now going to turn to 1 John and read a passage I had intended to read, which led to all the rest of what I read. What I read was background to this passage I'm going to read from 1 John. And so let's go there in conclusion. I hope to get there. Here we go. 1 John, and I started in the first chapter. I'll start again there. I'm in 1 John 1. Well, since I read the first three verses, let's go on to the fourth verse. Okay, 1 John 1, 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So if you want to sound very erudite, I don't know who's listening to this. If any of you scholars are listening, you can say that I dealt with the Johannine writings overall. I did also quote from the Pauline or Pauline writings too. But I dealt largely with the Johannine writings and connected them back with the Proverbs. I even quoted from Matthew, so I was all over the place, but my focus has been John and Proverbs today. And I have asked us and told us, exhorted us, you know, that we walk with holy wisdom within. If we are following Jesus Christ, we walk with holy wisdom within. And we cannot avoid, you know, if we consider ourselves Christian, we are accountable to be moral, we are accountable to be virtuous. Even though we may have our differences of opinion in terms of certain practices or beliefs or whatever, but you know, the bottom line is we have to be the moral people, virtuous people. We are accountable for that. We go to 1 John 1, 5. Well, let's go to 4. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, so it goes back to 1 John. The Gospel of John. And back to Genesis 1. Yehior, you know, and God said, Yehior, let there be light. Yehior, and there was light. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we claim to be Christian, we need to be living up to that. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So yes, we may stumble now and then. We may fly off the handle, as we say in English. In American English, we may lose our tempering, or we may, you know, whatever, do something wrong. but we can repent. We can you know, try never to do it again, and we can stay on basically on the right path. You know, we're going to stumble, but we're going to get up and keep walking down that path. We're not going to go, you know, far from it. We're not going to sort of detour far from it. No, we're going to stay on that path even though we stumble. That's the metaphor I'm using here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I don't recommend that you dredge up, things you did way back when. The blood of Christ covers that. The waters of baptism have washed those away metaphorically. But even in recent weeks, we probably have done things, if we look back, you know, we might have done it better. We might have done a more effective job. We might have been, you know, less lazy, more diligent, and so forth. We might have been more fair, less unjust, whatever it is. It doesn't mean you should be paranoid and flagellate yourselves, but you have to admit that you're not perfect. That's, you know, and so don't think that you are. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let's all admit that we all need to grow. You know, I understand that nobody would say publicly, I don't need to grow, but maybe inside we act like that. We tell ourselves that, maybe not consciously. You know what I'm saying? Nobody consciously says I'm perfect, I don't think. Well, you know, maybe, you know, there may be some people who would, but generally speaking, we don't tell ourselves we're perfect openly, but we may think that way. And we have to realize that we all can improve. We all can improve. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we have done something we feel we need to talk to God about, then go talk to God about it. I said last week, what did I tell you to do last week? You know, the title of my sermon last week was just one word, pray. So if you've done something wrong, then of course, if you hurt somebody else, you know, if you, I don't know what, insulted somebody and you need to apologize, okay, so you apologize, but then you can still repent before God. But in some cases, the sin may just be between you and God. It depends on the situation. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, because God says that we're imperfect, that we are sinners. Okay, let's go to, we doing all right? Okay. My timekeeper is at the ready and he tells me I can still speak. They haven't taken the hook, you know, to pull me off the stage the way they used to do in the old vaudeville routines. And nobody's throwing tomatoes at me either, fortunately. Chapter 2. Okay, that wasn't a tomato, that was a time signal. My little children, and by the way, that's often a theme in John, that we are God's children. And all over John's writings you see that expression, my little children. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have an advocate, and we can come before God and be forgiven. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That is Christian doctrine, which you understand, or if you keep watching, we'll get to it. Not today, but over time. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And as I said before, everybody knows the basic moral code that keeps civilization intact. So let's not, you know, we can quibble at, you know, sometime or other, but let's realize there's a standard that we need to maintain. And there are other things too that, you know, obviously we can get into at other times, but there's a basic standard that we all need to maintain, that we all know about, and we need to, at the very least, acknowledge to try to strive to do that. Now there's more to the picture, and, you know, we'll get into that. If you keep listening, you'll hear more. If you're interested to know what more you ought to do, keep listening and you'll hear more. Now by this we know that we know, that by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So let's say that you're cheating people, you're a businessman, and you know that you're being dishonest, you're putting it over on people, and you're making more, you know, you're making a profit in a dishonest way, and perhaps if you would be caught, you'd be prosecuted for it. Well, what are you going to do? You think that going to church and looking really holy once a week is, no, you're a liar. you know, you're praying one day a week and preying on people, you know, P-R-E-Y, the rest of the week. And so that's, you know, that's what he says. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, this is 1 John 1:5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Because that is really the basis of morality and virtue, is love, unselfish, outgoing concern for other people. Now wisdom, let's go back. I talked about Chabad, wisdom, understanding, knowledge. It kind of goes the other way. First we have facts, we have knowledge, we have data. Then we have understanding, we can discern. We can see the relationship between one fact and another. And then finally, we have wisdom where we can apply that information and we can make the right decisions. You know, you can understand, you can have a lot of economic facts, but then you can understand how the economy actually works and why one thing leads to another. And then you can make wise decisions either as an economist, as a, you know, an advisor or minister, or as a cabinet minister or whatever, or in your own personal life, you can make decisions and be wise. So we're talking here about wisdom, and particularly we're talking about spiritual wisdom, which comes from having having the Bible as a grounding, having biblical understanding that can lead to spiritual wisdom, and having a relationship with God, because that is essential for it too. Because it's a supernatural process. God is choosing us and working with us, and it is a supernatural process. It does involve belief in a personal God who takes a personal interest in you and in me and all of us. As we, of course, develop a relationship with him, then his interest becomes, from an anthropomorphic point of view, more intense. More real in a sense, or not maybe real isn't the best term, but more intense, more specific, more focused as we develop our relationship with him. As I said, I'm dealing with very profound concepts here. I'm trying to do the best I can about getting them across. 1 John 2 and verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. In other words, by the way we live, we know we are godly people because we are showing it by the way we live, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Verse 6, he who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. For you scholars out there, again, the book of Leviticus tells us, as you know, we are to be holy because God is holy. Peter tells us that. He repeats that concept in his writings. Leviticus and also Peter tell us that God is holy and we are to be holy. And then the Bible defines what that means. Holiness is set apart for a specific purpose, and in this case, consecrated to be godly, consecrated for God's service to be holy. But God himself is holy because he is consecrated. He is unique. He is perfect. And so we are to become more and more like him. We are to walk in his ways, you know, as he told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. You know, we are to walk the walk, the cliche, we don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And we're told in the book of Ephesians to walk with wisdom. In the 5th chapter there, around verse 15, we're to walk with wisdom. 1 John 1 verse 6, he who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. We walk with holy wisdom within us. And now, the most scintillating moments of the Sabbath service, the Q&A section. Drum roll, please. No. But anyway, let's go to the Q&A section. I did check the, in Matthew 6, this is my own Q&A. I decided to ask myself a question. In Matthew 6, it says in verse 13, do not lead us into temptation. You'll find in 1 Peter 4:12 that same Greek word is translated in the NASB as testing. So what I said last week is corroborated if you do a word study. What I said about Matthew 6:13 is corroborated by further study. You look at Matthew 6:13 and then go to 1 Peter 4:12, and that will give you more insight, and I did go into that last week. Now I want to cover another question that came in, which really caused great excitement in my life personally, because as for which you'll see why in a moment. Let me say that the Jews have been reading, those who go to synagogue and read the Pentateuch, they've been reading about the birth of the various sons of Jacob. So next week they'll be reading about, I believe, how Jacob returns back to his land and, you know, in the confrontation with Esau and so on. I think they'll be more or less getting into that next week. I'll try to be more precise in, well, actually I could, take a moment and read. Okay, so next week the what they probably will be reading is Genesis 32. Well, no, according to I guess they'll be reading Genesis 28 and verse through Genesis 32. Those chapters through the beginning of Genesis 32. Next week in the synagogues, I guess they'll be reading Genesis 28 through Genesis 32, unless I'm behind. If I am, then it goes all the way to Genesis 36, if I'm not keeping up exactly. But you don't have to keep up with that. You can be on a better schedule. In fact, somebody has already finished. We've already gotten a request for a certificate. Remember I talked about giving out a certificate if you finish the Pentateuch? Somebody has already requested a certificate. So I'm not going to question. I take your word for it. So you'll that person will soon be receiving a certificate of completion in this sabbatical year, having read the Pentateuch through. Maybe some of you may know about the concept of leaving Los Angeles and getting to Phoenix by sundown. So why don't you think in terms of the Pentateuch by Pentecost? You know, maybe some of you can have the Pentateuch read by Pentecost. But anyway, one person has already requested a certificate, having already finished the Pentateuch. Personally, if you want to know where I am, I have finished the book of Genesis. That's where I am. I finished Genesis recently in my reading of the Pentateuch this year. But I got a very interesting question about the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his first coming. And I think a lot of you have heard the tradition of 300 prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming. But I want to get into something that was very exciting to me. You all understand, or you soon will, that when God speaks of the foundation of the church, he uses in multiples of 120. You may remember that Moses' life, by the way, I'm in the Q&A section now. You may remember that Moses' life is in three parts, 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness, right? 120. And I want to go to Exodus 12 and verse 37. When the church begins, the church of the old covenant, it begins with 5,000 times 120 people, roughly, generally. You know, they say it's an estimate, but there's a reason it's an estimate. It's for the symbolism. 120 is the foundation of the church. It's based, of course, on the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So if we have Exodus 12, 37, it says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot about 600,000 on foot besides children." That's 5,000 times 120. All right. Now I want to go to Acts 1 and verse 8. And when the New Testament church begins, it begins with 120. And again, it's approximately. It's to make a point that here is the beginning of the church. And so it's 120. I go to Acts 1 and verse 8. I'm sorry, it's not quite verse 8. It's a little bit later. Let's go to verse 15. Acts 1:15. Sorry about that. Acts 1:15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Okay? Again, the church is beginning, so it's 120. Now let's go to Revelation 7. Now we come to the end of the story. Revelation 7. And I want verse 4. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 120 times 120 times 10. 120 times 120 times 10. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now I come to some new information for me. Not in general, but for yours truly. Ezra 2:64. Now I knew this part, but the part I'm going to bring out is in just a moment. Ezra 2:64. This is the return. This is the Exodus back from Babylonian captivity. This is the Exodus that prepares the way for the coming of Jesus Christ to his people, to the temple. Ezra 2:64. The whole assembly together were 42,300. One more thing I need to do. I'm sorry. Go back to Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 2:41. Just to hit the point harder. Acts 2:41. Let's put it another way. The birthday of the church, Pentecost, 31 AD. Peter preaches. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's 25 times 120. Everybody all right? Now we go to Ezra 2:64. The second Exodus, they come back from Babylonian captivity. The whole assembly together was 42,360. That's 120 times 353. And all these years I've wondered about that. Why? Why times 353? Let's go to Numbers 18. Talking about the priests, the children of Aaron, one of whom is speaking to you now. Numbers 18 and verse 8. And the Eternal spoke to Aaron. Hear, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This word for portion in Hebrew is moshcha, evidently based on the root mem shin het, anointing. So you know the high priest was anointed. The king was anointed. The king of kings is the Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one, Christos in the Greek. And so this portion, Mishcha, Mem, Shin, Chet, He, equals 353. So this group that came back from captivity, Ezra 2:64, this 120 times 353 was a portion returning from captivity, preparing for the coming of the Mashiach, Jesus Christ. This was the Mashcha, preparing for the Mashiach, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In other words, the people of Israel, the Jews, had to be reconstituted in that land for prophecy to be fulfilled and for Jesus' first coming to take place. And so this 353 is significant from that point of view, and it goes beyond that. Because I found a website that documents, you can look it up, that documents 353 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming. I haven't gone through them all, but I went through enough of them to feel like the list is probably valid. So it may very well be, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, that if you actually documented all of the various prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his first coming, you'd come up with 353. You could check that list out, and if you want to quibble, you can quibble, but I don't know if I want to go that far,
okay.
They can Google it and find it, right? Because, you know, this, the person who came up with the list, I wish him well, but we have differences on certain very important points of theology, so I feel like I'll just recommend that without recommending everything that he does. And he would probably say the same about me, I suppose. You know, no offense personally, I'm sure that we would be very loving if we saw each other, met each other. But anyway, so I do believe that perhaps this 353 times 120 is because this is the portion that was there to prepare the way for the Messiah and who fulfilled 353 prophecies in his first coming. I think there may be very well be something to that. So I really appreciate that question that came in. So that now concludes the Q&A section. So to those of you who are American, as I said, November 22nd is a sober day for us because we remember a very sad event in our history, but then we can be upbeat about Thanksgiving coming up. Thanksgiving is a very positive time for Americans, and I hope for all of you Americans who are celebrating Thanksgiving that it's a safe time and a wonderful time for all of you. And for any of you listening around the world, we certainly are hoping that you'll have a wonderful Sabbath, a wonderful week ahead. And we do thank you again for your interest in and support of this ministry. All the best to you and yours.